actually it starts at 17, but so we'll read through there.
Pick up.
We're actually down with that last phrase in verse 18. And I have the keys of death and of Hades. So what's in view? Now, of course, the focus has been on the risen Christ. He's made the statement earlier to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, his work on a cross. So, I mean, we've already had a few clues what's going on here. But okay. Let's go to throw to grace and prayer. Let's begin so we can spend some time doing what we're supposed to be doing. And we can tell the jokes afterwards. But, of course, a lot of people like those all the time, but that's just not my thing. So, most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we do have this opportunity to step out of our busy day-by-day lives and existence and what we're up to from a work standpoint or whatever, and just pause and relax as we focus on your eternal word of truth. We're so thankful that you have made this book available to us with its awesome truths, and we think of our relationship with you and our life as believers and the whole supernatural aspect of it. But that really, we forget sometimes that the fact that we have this book before us with your revelation, illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, is a very supernatural thing. And it's mind-boggling to those who have no connection with you and don't understand the relationship that we as believers have with you through that word, through this book. And it's our connection point to you. And we just give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that you have provided us through this revelation, so that as we take these studies, as we pull together and get our thinking, our frame of reference in line with your thinking, then we have the assets to make the right decisions. Decisions that flow from a viewpoint that we've gained from you through your word. And therefore it has tremendous meaning and purpose. May we not forget that God the Holy Spirit's whole ministry is to focus on Christ and to glorify him. And he does through the word as he illuminates it to us. And we just thank you for this time of fellowship tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, and of course he's referring back to what we just had covered Sunday in the vision of Christ. From verse 9 all the way down to this point here. We see his reaction. I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Don't be afraid. It's just, no fear. And of course, the word can go a couple of different directions. But the fear aspect with what he is going to see, and the visions coming up, the revelations of what's coming, that statement takes on some really awesome dimensions. But there's also that aspect of reverence and awe that can be a part of that also that's there. And you get the same pattern when Daniel in chapter 10 in a vision there at the first few verses down through that chapter. Same kind of thing as here. But of course we have many places in Scripture that exhort us in those areas of not succumbing to fear. In other words, utilize the resources that we have in Christ and apply those things in a tough situation. And I quoted the passage from Philippians 4, 6, and 7, you know, be anxious for nothing, so that you can experience the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, so that, you know, that'll guard, that peace will guard your hearts, your minds in Christ Jesus. And of course, the whole thrust there is, you know, you can only experience that by knowing who He is, understanding who He is, and then, of course, believing it. And that's crucial. And then He goes on and really gives you the answers here. Why? He says, I am the first. And His focus is on who He is. He says, I am the first and the last and the living one. And that phrase, and the living one, should be with the phrase that was before it. Shouldn't have broke there for the verse, but I don't know why. But I was not around, even though I'm an old guy, but in the 1500s when they did that. But I am the first. First in the sense of succession of events or persons, first in rank, comes from the same word we saw a week ago, the prototokos, that we saw a couple times in Colossians and several other places besides chapter 1, having that thrust of the first in rank, first in worth and value, this kind of thing, honor, influence, all that's wrapped up in that. It's the first and the last. And the word, of course, for last, eschatos. Well, we get eschatology from that word, which is the doctrine of last things, or prophecy. Of course, some people look at prophecy and they go roll their eyes, and they go ballistic, but very important part of Scripture that you need to pay close attention to. But the focus here, it says that Christ is before all and after all from a time standpoint. It's speaking of His being eternal, eternality, that aspect of His who He is. Now, we went through some things, and we went back and looked at several passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, where this statement is made by Yahweh, the God of Israel. And we have three times here in Revelation it's made by Jesus Christ. What a link, tying Him, and really a statement for of His deity. And then he says, the living one. I'm the living one. And I like that. He's a living one. Now back in Luke chapter 24, verse 5, the same word that's used here of him, the same phraseology. Why do you seek the living one among the dead when they came to search for him in the grave? And he was already raised, had been resurrected. The grave was empty. They ran down, stooped down, and gazed intently into the tomb that was now open. Instead of the stone was gone and moved away, and it was empty. It was empty. And of course, the living one. What's the emphasis? Back on his resurrection status, which is his state from that point forever, for eternity, going the other way, you know, going for in the future. Now, then he says, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I was dead. Literally, I became dead. Remember that word? It's so crucial in many passages, and it's in the English you can miss it. But that ginomai, emphasizes a change of state. Something has occurred that has made a total change here. He was dead. He was. But now He's the living one. I am alive forevermore. See, with this word, you know, he doesn't say, I was killed. Because He wasn't killed. And we went back, and I gave you the verses for that, to go back and look at and probably the two biggies, and I'll just put those back up here again. Luke 23:46 and John 19:30. And John 10:18. Those three verses really point that out. No one takes that life from me. I give it up. Of his own choice. And the Father has given him that authority. See? And that's probably the pivotal one there. Really sets the whole principle right there in that passage. And it really reflects his obedience to the Father and his plan completely. Now, He became dead, takes us back to the cross. But He is now alive, resurrected. And that, what does He say? Forevermore. Eternity. The cross, as I said, as well as the grave, was empty. So many people try to put Him back on a cross, but that's heresy. To do so. Now, that brings us to where we stopped with that great last statement there. And I have the keys of death and Hades. See, that He is the first and the last, the living one, the one who became dead but is now alive, forms the basis for what He says right here in this statement. If He just threw this out, this phrase out, without the stuff that went before it, we would really get it muddled up. When you have keys, what does that indicate? When you have keys, you know, I got. Oh, there's my pot. I usually leave them. But you got keys. Now, I don't have a lot of keys. Norrell's got keys. Josh has got keys. I got a few, but. That's more than I like to carry. That's why I usually take them out and sit them out here when I teach it, because they're, you know, it'd be a pain. But keys, what indicate access. They give you access. You come in, the door's locked. You stick the key, the right key in there. Turn it, you get it open. I got home the other day and it was cold. We were going there last night and I grabbed the wrong key, stuck it in there. It wouldn't open the door to the house. It's dark back there and I had the wrong key, couldn't get access. So that's really the focus on the keys, is access. It unlocks something. It opens doors. In the ancient world, the one with the keys who had access was also the one who had authority. Had authority. Then we have I have the keys of death. Of death. And of course we have anytime we Scripture speaks of death, even if it's physical death, you need to think of separation. Even with physical death, it's separation from this life, the relationships of this life. Okay, there's a separation. Always. It's the idea behind it. And if you lose track of that, in a lot of ways, this is where people get themselves in real trouble with Romans 6, 7, and 8. If they don't understand this aspect right here in the separation. Now, here the emphasis on the death is going to be on spiritual aspect of it. Not physical, but spiritual. And then the term Hades. Hades the equivalent to Sheol in the Old Testament, refers to the condition or place of containment of those who die as unbelievers. Although there is a lot of usages of Sheol in the Old Testament where it just refers to the grave. It doesn't refer to Hades or Sheol or, you know, in the sense of hell or whatever term you want to use it, Gehenna or something. There's a lot of terms that are thrown out there. But you remember, I hope, that when you, before the resurrection, before the transfer of those Old Testament saints to soul and spirits face to face, you could picture this in two big compartments with a big gulf between them. You get that picture like in Luke 16, where he talks about the rich guy and the beggar at the gate was a believer, and he went to the section of... See, the whole thing was called Hades or Sheol. Well, they would have called it Sheol. Hades is a New Testament word. Or some places, this part was called paradise. Okay? Then you got the place for the holding tank for the unbelievers, if you will. Because that's really what it is. The holding tank for unbelievers. But this section now is empty, and it's been they've been translated. But that's the picture from the Old Testament. Okay. It's the place, Hades speaks of the place of the dead. Place of the dead. Sort of a intermediate state, if you will, for the unbeliever. Until when? When do they come out of here? And this, of course, is still piling up. Everybody that dies apart from faith in Christ is still headed down there. Until when? Second resurrection, right? When does that take place? So we need to think about things like that. Where do we put this? Of course, we're not going to go through the whole book, but if we were, we would find out. Second resurrection. Back right down here for this judgment. All unbelievers are going to be resurrected. From all of human history, all the way back to... Who's the first one? You got it. Cain. Who came to... Oh, I got the best veggies in town, boy. I'm going to make this sacrifice, you know. First one. All the way down to the last one of the millennial reign who was an unbeliever. Resurrected. And judged. Great white throne judgment. Bingo. Then they go into the lake of fire. See, this is this thing here that we was drawing here, this Hades and Sheol, is just the temporary. This lake of fire is the eternal place of abode. And this was created for Satan and his angels. But man, by his rejection of Christ, is going to end up in the same place. Okay? Just to get the perspective from a time standpoint. Now, so you understand that Hades or Sheol or hell, as it's most commonly referred to, is not the same place as the lake of fire. The lake of fire. And if you go down to that passage at the very end, Revelation 20, 12 through 15, you see that. Because he's going to make the statement here. And I saw the dead, the great, the small, no matter who they were who have rejected Christ, standing before the throne. And who's going to be judging them? Christ is. Because remember, all judgment is given unto him. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, in that holding tank. And they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. See, when mankind, anyone, rejects Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in Him, what are they relying on? They're going back to their own works for whatever. God's going to be impressed with who I am and what I can do. Wrong conclusion. Because you're going to get, oh, no, there's mitigating circumstances here. God, you don't know all the facts. Oh, give me a break. He doesn't know all the facts. He knows all the facts. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Fantastic. Different place, okay? So then, what? Back to our passage. What's the focus here then? And I have the keys of death and of Hades. It says that Christ only is the means of unlocking the hold that spiritual death and that sting of physical death that it has. And that only for the ones who believe in Him. But He has the keys to that. How? A real toughie of faith and His work on the cross. So He has the authority to unlock the power of that eternal separation from Him. As believers, our death and resurrection is in His hands. It's under His authority. And it's, you know, part of the blessed hope. His return, we're getting that resurrection body, all that, just as His Word has made very clear. But what about Hades? Why the reference to the intermediate state of the unbeliever? See, well, not only is He the key to salvation, the entrance into heaven, the conquering of death for the one who believes in Christ, but He is also the key to Hades in the sense that it's one's ultimate destiny if they reject Jesus Christ as Savior. So if you believe in Him, you don't go there. But if you reject Him, you count on it, that's where you're headed. See, the one who is dead, but who is alive forevermore, has robbed death of its sting, Satan of his power, and the grave of its victory. And Paul talks about those aspects in 1 Corinthians 15. Several different ways he comes at it there, in the resurrection aspect. Now, verses 19 and 20. Here we have an exhortation, a command in verse 19. Then 20, he explains kind of the mystery aspect of things here. And by mystery, he's not talking about a whodunit, an Agatha Christie or whatever, and whatever your favorite mystery dude is. On British television, there was this little old lady once. I don't know what the name of that program was, but they had some good mysteries on that years ago. But anyway, so what does he say here? He says, write, therefore. Got a command to write. Again. And we've seen it earlier, last time. Write, therefore, the things. And here's our outline. Special outline for the book. Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Yeah. So we get this inspired outline. Very simple. Very straightforward. Doesn't beat around the bush. Just lays it right out there. You have the emphasis on the past. The emphasis on the past is what we just covered here with the vision and stuff here in chapter 1. The vision of the glorified Christ. Because as we get down to this point, see, this everything has to be looked at in the perspective of John and his timing, where he's at, okay? The past from his point, and he gets to this aspect, he's past the vision. Write that stuff, okay? Now, then the present. The present would take us to what we're really getting at here, chapters 2 and 3. The churches are in focus there. They're current for John. And they're still current for us. We're still there within that time frame with the church. And then the third aspect, of course, is introduced. And the things which shall take place after these things. After what things? After the church. You say, well, where are you pulling it? Well, chapter 4, verse 1. Future for John. Future for us. Although you have groups out there now say, oh my, we're in the millennium. We're just waiting for them to return. The final resurrection. There's a lot of them that teach that. A lot of Lutherans teach that. We're in the millennium. Well, if this is the millennium, where's Christ ruling and reigning at? So what do? They make it spiritually from heaven. No. You go back there and he's going to rule in that throne of David from Jerusalem. For real. For 1,000 years. And if that's not real, then we might as well just forget it. Go play bingo or something, I guess. Whatever. But look at verse 1. Now verse 1 follows chapters 2 and 3, right? Chapters 2 and 3 present these seven churches, which give us these characteristics of these seven churches that are going to be the characteristic of all churches somewhere down through history. Going to fall somewhere in this grid here. Okay? Verse 1. After these things, I looked after these things. After the church. I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Translation. From here, he moves to the throne room. And then get this picture, this awesome picture in 4 and 5. In the throne room. And so I'm still debating whether I'm going to add that to the study before we... But anyway, we'll see. But after this section here, the picture in the throne room in these two chapters, from then on, you get a very detailed picture of the events of the tribulation period, that 7 years, leading up to that climactic return of Christ in chapter 19. And the establishment of his kingdom, his rule and reign for that 1,000 years. Now, the mystery, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. See, the mystery. Very important word in the New Testament, actually. Here, he's just he's given us a point that is consistent with the use of mystery in the New Testament, but it's not as involved as some of it that Paul does, say, Ephesians chapter 3 or Colossians 1. But mysterion and almost just transliterated almost mysterion, mystery. Now, it refers to something that must be revealed to be understood. Something that was previously hidden, but is now being revealed. Was something that was veiled. Something that was secret, but is now being revealed. You see the principle in Colossians chapter 1. Most of the very important uses of mysterion have to do with the unique, and I use that in its special sense. It's a unique now, doesn't mean a whole lot to this because it's misused so often for the mundane, goofy stuff. But the unique stuff that's really related to, as believers, church age, our relationship, our tie with Jesus Christ, our union with Him, all these unique things that are special to the church age that are new, different than the relationship that a believer in the Old Testament period had with Christ. And in the tribulation, it's the same as the Old Testament. Not the same as what we have here. But in chapter 1, verses 26, 27, he's talking in the context of the church here and his missionary, and he says that it is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. See, something hidden from the past generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, church age believers, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. The things being revealed now, the relationship that we have with Christ. All those things that we studied last year. Why does it seem possible? Last year. The next thing you know will be 2 years back. But by then we'll probably have to go back and do it again so you won't forget. Because it's so important, these things. Or else we'll be coming at it from a different direction, maybe here in Colossians or someplace, because it's emphasized so often here. But the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. Kind of shades of Galatians 2:20, huh? Our life today is Christ in you. And how does Christ dwell in you? And how is He at home in you? As we've seen in the past. Through this supernatural book in you, forming the basis of your thinking, your viewpoint. Remember, that's the whole issue in the Christian life here, is for what is going to be influencing you. The routine, mundane, goofy stuff? The religious stuff? Or the Word of God? Understood and applied. That's crucial. But here, what is He revealing in our context? What's He want us to know to make sure we know what these lampstands are, what these seven stars are? He doesn't want any mistake as He begins here, because these things are going to come back up throughout these churches. And He wants us to make sure we've got the foundation before we move on here. Don't miss cue, He's saying. Make sure you understand. Seven stars which you saw in my right hand. The seven stars are what? The angels, the messengers, the pastors, or as I would refer to them, the pastor teachers of those churches. Be consistent with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And the seven golden lampstands, the golden lampstands, separate lampstands, their own base, separate churches. Seven separate, unique, different locations. Each one responsible, and we'll see that as we go through here, responsible to the Lord with their own operation. Not someone else. Not that you can't get help or aid from someone or whatever, but you're on the hook. Small church, doesn't matter. A lampstand before the Lord in this community. And we are to stand based on that, on the truth of the Word of God. You know, we are to be the pillar and foundation of the truth here in this community. And so he wants us to make sure we understand that. The angels are the ministers, the pastors of the churches, the seven lampstands are those seven churches. Okay? Now, some observations. Kind of pull some things together here. As John closes this introductory portion of the Revelation. And it's really, this first chapter is all introductory. Laying the foundation for these, the things that are, the seven churches, and the things that will come after these things. Of course, people want to run down there and let's, what is this seal? And what is this, you know, what's this bowl do? You know? Well, you're going to be outside looking down, looking at this, because you're not going to be there. But of course, you get a perspective going down through there that you don't want to be there. But as John closes this, he goes back to focus again on the stars, the lampstands here. The subject he's already dealt with. And we noted it Sunday. And I think that's kind of a clue as to the importance of these seven stars, the lampstands, in the whole, especially this first portion. And once you get to chapter 4, verse 1, until the return, church isn't mentioned. It's not mentioned at all. Big blank for the church. Okay, first point that I put down there. And I pretty much have put most of everything down there, so there's no question that you can go back and review this and pull this together, I hope. If you have stars and lampstands, when are they needed? When are they needed? In the brightness of the day? Or at night in the darkness? Well, you don't need a light in the daytime, in the brightness of the day. You need it when it's dark. And secondly, so just make an observation here. How dark is the world, the country, the town, the city, whatever, or the family? That the light of God's Word has not illuminated and been a part of their existence. How dark. And you can go to places around the world where the gospel, the Muslim countries, where the gospel is verboten. You can't walk up to someone and ask them about their eternal future at all without going to jail. There's some real darkness out there. Where were we? Point three. Where were we before we responded to the gospel? In the midst of darkness. It might have been the bright sunlight day, but we were still in darkness. And I liked it, you know, one of the passages to put on our list for you were, but things are different now, Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 8. But you were formerly darkness. Formerly darkness. but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So he goes from, here's your position, to, okay, let's put it into practice and live it out. You really have to feel sorry for those that truly come to faith in Christ and never grow beyond that. Because they've missed everything in life that God has for them. They've missed it all. Yeah, they're still going to heaven. But they've missed it all. Sad. And some point four, some implications of darkness. There's some common sense things here. If you're in a state of darkness, what's some clues or what's some things that you're gonna face? First, there you cannot see the reality of what surrounds you. You have no perspective. You can't see the reality around you. No perspective at all. You know, we've all had that experience, I'm sure. You know, you get up stumbling in the middle of the night and run into something that's sticking out in the middle of the road, you know, in the middle of your way. That you knew it was there, but you forgot because you can't see it. It's in the darkness, you know. Like a humidifier right there in the middle of, you know. And I've hit that a few times. But then again, if it's not there, you have trouble breathing at night after the furnace runs for a while. So, you know, which is worse, a stubbed toe or you can't breathe. So, second thing, B, any movement within a sphere of darkness has to be uncertain, impaired. Or it may cause you to stumble. Because you can't see where you're going. And see what obstacles that you're facing. I mean, there's a lot of implications of these things if you go over into the spiritual realm. When in darkness, one who is familiar with the surroundings has the potential of manipulating you. Who is the dean of darkness? Satan and his false teachers lead you astray, get your thinking going in the wrong direction very quickly. That's why we have to be, as believers, we have to have the light of the word of truth to illuminate our path, illuminate every step we take in this life and the whole direction and course of our life. So the only way of conquering the darkness is to have a source of light. Now, point five. The only source of light for the spiritual darkness of the world is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And you can't separate Him from the Word. Because it's, as the Holy Spirit illuminates that word, it points out who He is. So we have a better handle on who He is. But in John chapter 8, verse 12. And therefore Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me. What's the following here? We're just going to be puppy dogs following along after? No. That's talking about believing. Believing. Salvation is what is in view there. It's actually a conditional subjunctive. But anyway, because you know, you need to believe in who Christ is and what He did for you on a cross. I mean, that's really what He's talking about here. But he who follows me shall not in the darkness. That's available to them. Back in chapter 1 of John, and 4 and 5. He makes some very profound statements in the first chapter here of John, but here in these two verses, he says, in him, in Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men. That life that he had, when it becomes your life, is the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The world out there doesn't comprehend who Christ is at all. They don't have this spiritual assets. But they can gain those by someone communicating them to the gospel, God the Holy Spirit convicting them of their need of believing in Christ. When they believe in Christ, and of course, then the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them. There's a whole host of things that are regenerated, all the goodies that flow to them. And then they have some spiritual assets for discernment then as they grow in the Word and learn what it has to say. Point 6. Man's natural tendency is not to move towards the light, but to move away from it. John 3, verse 19. Very basic things here, but things that we need to rethink every now and then. Make sure we're on a straight path here. It says, and this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Jesus Christ has come. Okay. Father loved. He sent his uniquely born Son. He came. And of course, chapter 1 talks about that revealing of the light, the Word becoming flesh. And it's not by happenstance that one of the symbols, if you will, that point to him is the Word, Logos, there in verse 1. And men love the darkness. They love, why? I'm just a happy pagan and enjoying it. Don't see the need. They love the darkness rather than light. For the deeds were evil. And from Romans chapter 1, he says, yeah, they know they're evil, but they loved it. And they pursued it. And he says, okay, have at it. But there's some consequences there, and it kept snowballing. Kept snowballing. Now, see, it's the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit working not only with the unbeliever, but with believers too. But you go down here to chapter 16. And that upper room discourse in chapter 16, verse 7. It says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. But see, he had just announced in chapter 13 that he's leaving them, and they were going bananas. Oh, it's all over. No. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. See, that the convicting aspect related to who Christ is and the need of believing in him, that they're sinners, and that presents a barrier that separates them from a holy and righteous God. And that can be removed by a simple faith in Christ. See? And then verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, which he says, he is going, you know, in the ascension, he goes to the right hand of the Father, the place of honor, and the Father's righteous, and he sees, you know, what the Son did is also righteous. And this points it out in the ascension and session. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, interesting statement there. Has been judged. He puts that in a perfect tense. Now, there's a sense there in God's plan and provision and thinking, it's already happened. Yet, you get down to chapter 20, we read it already, when it actually takes place. See? And this is what they call a fancy thing, proleptic perfect. But it's speaking of something in the future so real that it's, you know, as it's already happened. But anyway, not to confuse you with that, I shouldn't even mention that. But it really makes it strong. I mean, just jumps on it here. Okay. 7. We must recognize that darkness is the rule, the domain of Satan. Ah, Acts chapter 26. Acts 26, 15 through 18. And I said, here we are. Saul, on the Damascus Road, he's reiterating it here in this defense before Agrippa. He says, and I said, who art thou? Who art thou, Lord? He knew. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to anoint you, or appoint you. Anoint. You have to be a holy roller here. To appoint you a minister and a witness. Get Goofus over here. We've got to get rid of that stuff. Get the trifocals in the right spot here. Appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people, because he's going to get a lot of persecution from the Jews in his ministry. Unbelieving Jews are going to come after him. And from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. See? Darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. The ones having been sanctified, perfect tense, by faith, not works, not all the goofy stuff, not religious stuff, by faith in me. Very important verse there, verse 18. It says a lot. But we take that thought about the dominion of Satan and take it over to Colossians chapter 1. One we've looked at a number of times, but you need to think of it within this context. And we're looking at here in this darkness, Satan's rule and dominion. See, because when you believed in Christ, or as we saw there in Acts 26, that last verse there, verse 18, that by faith, when you believed in Christ, something happened. Something big happened. Now, lots of big things happened, actually. But right here, for he delivered us, and just from is kind of anemic. It's out from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that little preposition ek that we've seen, out from. Separation is emphasized with that word. Very important word. Little preposition, two little letters. Crucial little letters. That isn't conjunctions and prepositions and all these things that just are so crucial to setting a flow of a context. So we've the point of faith, we go out of this domain of darkness, delivered out of it. And this is, of course, the positional aspect of things. Now, point 9. since we are delivered from the domain of darkness, we should no longer walk in darkness, living a life characterized by the darkness. See, that's the key. When we choose to put that sin nature back in rulership and walk out of fellowship and pursue the lusts and desires of that sin nature, whatever they are, whatever, you know, and a lot of those can be human good stuff and really cleaned up and really look good to the outside world. From God's standpoint, it's still garbage. See? Still garbage. So why would we want to do that and miss the whole provision for the life in time? So, but I'm going to heaven. Yeah, that's great. Fantastic. But what are you doing with your life now? See? And I miss it so often. I put down here several verses, but one of them we've already been to, the John 8:12. Well, we might look at it again because it builds here. So, see, whether we're walking now as believers in darkness or in the light, know that it is a chosen course of action. It doesn't just happen. You wake up, you know, and and there you are in darkness. Now you've made some decisions. Put that sin nature in rulership and respond to its desires, its thinking, its viewpoint. And the consequences are often very great. But let me go back to John. You know, so every day we have those decisions to make. But the more divine viewpoint you have, the easier it comes to plug down that road and a blessing. And verse 12, and again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. You know, that's common. Little kids are talking, you know, Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. See, we've got the assets. We've got things available to us. We've been transferred from that darkness, that domain of darkness, into that glorious light. What are we doing with it? Then let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. And look at 17 and 18, and we see that we can blow it off. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk, pattern of life, lifestyle, that you live, no longer just as the Gentiles, the unbelievers, also walk and live. And those are all put in the present tense, so he's talking about ongoing condition in life. And how does he describe it? In the futility, the emptiness, aimlessness of their mind. They're not thinking divine viewpoint at all. See, he goes to the mind. It's functioning. Being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance. Now he's going back and says, now here, you as believers, don't do this because you can. And here's some characteristics, you know, that basically he's drawing up here some characteristics of actually the unbeliever walking in darkness. He says, but you can walk just like him. You choose to put that old sin nature in rulership, you can walk just like him. Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, separated, no fellowship, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, the whole desires of the sin nature, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And then he nails them. He says, but you didn't learn Christ this way. You didn't learn Christ this way. But unfortunately, see, today we got a generation, and it's becoming increasingly See, the young people out there in the culture don't even know. They're not even sure God exists. You start talking about just basic issues. They don't even know. They don't have a clue. They're not getting taught at home. Can't teach them in school, that's for sure. But now we can teach them all about Muslim stuff. I mean, that's being done. A number of school systems. But don't mention what Columbine. They're trying to do a memorial type thing on the wall with these plaques. And the people that were involved, the students, parents, you know, those that died and all this stuff, their friends and relatives, you buy these plaques, to, you know, these ceramic deals to go on the wall for this memorial above the lockers going down the hall. And you put a statement on there. Well, they won't let this one person in there because his gut has God on it. Cannot put that on there. Separation of church and state. Right? There is no such thing. That's a figment of people's imagination. It's not in the Constitution. I don't know. Sometimes you wonder. And then over to page to Ephesians 5. Picking up where we left off. Well, let's go ahead and start with verse 8. Let's start back at verse 6. Let no one deceive you. Now, if you're not going to be deceived, what is that predicated on? You've got to have some knowledge, some understanding, something so that you've got some discernment. Right? Right? Discernment. So that you won't be deceived. With empty words that don't mean anything, but they sound good. They tickle your ears. Okay? Now, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience, those walking away from truth. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness. Position. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. See? It gets onto the lifestyle then. See, your lifestyle is to flow from your relationship with Him, your position in Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, and all the resources that flow to you from that we've seen. Awesome. And then he goes on, he says, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then the trying. And sometimes that's kind of trying. But it's not a very good translation of the word there. But proving or demonstrating is what's in view with the word there. But why they missed it. They got it in their margin. Put it in the text. Give me a break. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. See, the only way we do that, Paul said in Romans 12:2, is by having our minds, thinking, and viewpoint renewed. Then we have the wherewithal to know what is pleasing to Him. What is the will of God? And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Expose them. Wow. Okay. Point 10. We're getting there. Two more points here. One quick one and one long one. 10. If we walk in darkness, of course, when we're walking in darkness, I should put it when we're walking in darkness, if we choose to do that, what are we? We have no fellowship with God. We're out of fellowship. There's no relationship ongoing experientially at that point. Still positionally in Christ. Nothing's changed in that aspect, but our ongoing relationship has been impaired. Big time. And you go back to 1 John 1. And then these big questions. And he's dealing with some tough issues that were being raised by those that didn't have all the foundation that they should have. He says, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, and yet it's not reflected in the life, yet we walk in the darkness, not consistent with the truth, the light, we lie, and we're not practicing the truth, not living out the truth. Point 11. Our source of light for our life is His truth, the Word of God. The source of light, see, is the Word. It is the Word. And it's the Holy Spirit's big responsibility to illuminate that Word so that we can have that relationship with Christ. See, remember, the Holy Spirit's ministry is always to glorify Christ. Never Himself. Never Himself. That's why these guys, like Benny Hinn and the rest of these goofballs that are always focusing on the Spirit, haven't got a clue about the Spirit's ministry. They haven't got a clue. But yet they'll pack in thousands, tweak their ears, get them to fall over the floor, jump up and down, do all kinds of... I think they probably keep all the chiropractors in business for miles around some of those places. Anyway. Psalm 43. Back to the Old Testament. Got some good spots here. Point this out. I have this problem. I just my text says all scriptures God breathed. That includes the Old Testament. 43:3. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me what limb? The light and the truth. Bring me to thy holy hill, the place of fellowship, place of relationship, which temple, and to thy dwelling place. It's the Word that gives us the capacity for relationship with Him. It gives us that capacity for relationship with Him. Back over just a few pages to Psalm 119. Very familiar passage, it should be. 119, 105, where he points out that the Word is the source of guidance, direction for our life. You know, guidance and direction for what? The practical issues of life. You know, what book can you pull off of any library? I don't care how big it is. So there's some huge libraries. You can go to the Library of Congress, is the biggest, I guess, probably. That was written, sections like this, somewhere around 900, 1000 B.C. Much of it. There's sections of it that it's pretty spread because it's not all by David. But that is alive, and its message is as pertinent to you today as it was when it was written. You won't find a book in those libraries that'll do that. You know, I mean, there are interesting histories and stuff, but don't have the force and emphasis that this book has. And it's pertinent to you. Thy Word is a lamp to my feet. It guides each step, illuminates each step that you take, and a light to my path, the course of life. You know, the psalmist is really saying here that in the darkness that surrounds each of us in our life, the only thing that dissipates it, that darkness, is the Word of truth, God's Word. But see, it needs to be heard. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of truth, by the Word, you know. We need to understand it. We need to believe it. You know, remember with the very beginning, you know, he says it's a great blessing if we pay attention to the message of this book. And so he doesn't hide it so that you can't understand it. it's a principle really that follows all the way through. But so the word guides the feet, and it's the feet that carries you through your life. Even some days when they're tired, but they still carry you. Psalm 119, 130, just over the page. This is one I like right here. Psalm 119 is a great psalm all the way through. I mean, we went through it, what, 3 years ago probably? Something like that. Some awesome stuff here. The unfolding of thy words, the unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Really, those who are positive to the message of truth. That are not indifferent, apathetic, or showing up all the time out of fellowship and stay that way, whatever. We really see here the nature of the word of truth, a characteristic of it, at least. The idea here of the unfolding of the word is that as we approach it, that truth, going through its pages, learning more and more of God's truth, it begins to unfold to our understanding. It's a process over time. I wish every one of you could have the whole thing right now. But I don't, so you can't either. I mean, I have to work on it day by day. So you have to too. And if I don't work on it, then you're at a loss, see. We have to keep plugging to do that. But it really, the idea of persistence and digging is a part of this. And when you get into Proverbs chapter 2, the first part of it, he talks about that kind of an aspect. You know, he likens the word and the stuff to going after silver and precious things. Things you have to, you know, silver, you don't, it doesn't just jump out of the ground for you. You got to put some sweat equity in it, dig it up, to work on it, smelt it down. Well, you need to do some digging to get at the truth of the Word of God. You could translate this, instead of the unfolding of thy words gives light and gives understanding to the simple, the unfolding of or the exposition of the expounding of your words gives light. Devotionals don't give a whole lot of light. They may make you feel good for a few minutes, but they're not going to give you the light to guide your path, your steps, and the direction of your life. This isn't going to happen. So the idea that the psalmist brings to us here is that as new believers, really the idea is that it's a shut book because you don't know anything yet. And you just, as a new believer, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got some assets, some spiritual provision so that you can start listening to the Word of God, understanding some things, get some basics, lay the foundation. But we basically start with a clean slate as the divine viewpoint. But as we get into the Word, day by day, week by week, month by month, and keep the process, that clear, coherent message begins to unfold to us the light of God's thinking, His viewpoint, that He wants us to understand so that we have the assets necessary to live our life and bring honor and glory to Him. It's there. But we've got to dig it. Father, we're indeed thankful for the opportunity once again tonight to be challenged by Your Word. May we be encouraged as we think about these things that we've seen tonight, knowing that You've made the awesome provision for us for life and godliness. Everything is there. And we just pray that each of us would be responsive to Your Word, desiring each day to develop that relationship with You so that not only are we have the guidance, experience the guidance in our own life, but we have the spiritual moxie to discern what's going on around us, to see when we're being fed some false doctrine or false things that are not consistent with your word. I mean, we need to be conscious always. There's so much information floating around coming at us that we need to patiently examine everything by the Word of God. And may we do that. And we just are so thankful for what you have provided for us here in this local assembly and those that have been faithful to assemble on a regular basis and desiring to know your Word. And it's just so encouraging, and we just thank you for it. We pray also for those that of our fellowship here with their special needs. We remember Trina Olson as she continues to recuperate from her surgery, a long process. She's been patiently looking to you for the provision, and we just thank you for what you're doing there. For Harlan's daughter, Lori, there, the issues that she has with her health, that you just provide her the input from the doctors and the things that she needs to alleviate her situation. And tonight, Father, we especially lift before you tonight John as he goes in tomorrow for surgery. And we just pray that you'll guide the surgeon tomorrow. And so that as John faces the surgery, that he can do so relaxed in your care. And it's never easy, the surgery aspect, but the provision is there. And we just pray that you'll encourage him tomorrow during this time, and that his recovery will be quick. And we just give you the praise for that. And then for the upcoming surgery for myself, we just thank you for having a gallbladder that went berserk, if you will, so that it pointed out that there was something much more serious there that we wouldn't have found. And now it's not going to be fun, but we just pray that you'll provide, meet the need there, and strength for the heart, the rest of it, to make it through the surgery. We have so much to do here to continue to teach those who are faithful. And we just thank you for that opportunity, and just pray that it'll be your will to be able to continue that. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.